chapter 12. You want to turn to Hebrews 12. The place where we're going to be looking in Hebrews 12 is verses 22 and following. And we will start as soon as we open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you have brought us so that we are now come unto this place which you describe in Hebrews chapter 12, to Zion, that mountain, where the city of the living God is, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Lord, we pray that we would learn today of these things, and we would not refuse him that speaks from heaven. And help us, Lord, to see how you, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, have brought us to this place, so that we might rejoice and be glad, as you said, your people who are in Zion rejoice and are glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read together from verse 22. It says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Eventually, we're going to get to that last verse. But today, I want to look at these first few verses. Last week, we looked at Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And just to give you a little review of Mount Zion, Mount Zion is a place where the redeemed are. And I just want to, I know that this is a little bit overlap with what we went over last week, but I think it's healthy. Look at Psalm chapter 87, if you would please. Psalm 87. And let's read that about Mount Zion and about Jerusalem. Because the Old Testament is full of accolades to Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Listen to this, Psalm 87. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, This and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee." What God is saying in Psalm 87 about Zion is that it's the place of his delight. It's the place where there are foundations. It's the foundation where his people are. Those named here in these different countries which naturally were opposed, Rahab is a reference to Egypt, and then Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, those are the nations from which the people of God are brought out and saved. Look at Isaiah, another place, Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Actually, look at Isaiah 20, Isaiah 19. Look at Isaiah 19 about the nations that were born there. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. It says in Isaiah 19:18, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall..." Let's read on. "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them." And in verse 23, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria even a blessing in the midst of Israel, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." You see that language? It's very unusual and strange. It must have been extremely confusing and perplexing to the nation of Israel that God would talk about the Egyptians and the Assyrians, who were the enemies of God, in that way, as if they were part of the nation of Israel, those who knew the Lord. Now look at Isaiah chapter 66, where we were going just a minute ago. Isaiah 66. And look at verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her." And so on. So the language here is that God is saying that his people are born in Zion, are born from Zion. They come from these other nations. And it says that Zion itself shall be like a woman who is expecting child, but she gives birth even before her pains come upon her. It's as if it happens suddenly and unexpectedly, all at once. And I'm going to tie this together. Look now back at Isaiah, where we looked last week, Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, the last of Isaiah 35, it says, talking about that highway, the way where even the fool cannot err in that way. He says, in that way, verse 9, Isaiah 35, 9, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What the picture here is drawn of the people of Israel, who, even though they had sinned according to God's old covenant, and the curse of the law had come upon them, and therefore they were scattered among the nations who were their enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and so on. That even though this was their case, here in Isaiah 35, God is describing the picture that even though the enemy has overcome his people and they have been dispersed into these nations, yet God comes and he ransoms them from the curse that they were under because of their sin. He ransoms them from the curse, and he redeems them out of those places and brings them to the city, which he calls Zion here. And he says, they come through this highway, the highway of holiness, which is the way that the redeemed walk. And they come as the ransomed of the Lord, and they return. They return from all the places where the Lord has scattered them, and they come to Zion, and with them they bring songs of everlasting joy. And it will be upon them, upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the nature of Zion. And also we see about Zion, when we read last week in Psalm 48, that Zion is a place of safety. It's a place of refuge. In fact, it says in Psalm 48 that we read last week that the Lord himself is the refuge of his people in Zion. It's important that we see the picture, the contrast between what's happened in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, you see Sinai. And in Sinai, at Sinai, the Lord was there, wasn't he? Was the Lord there at Sinai? You could feel the awesome, terrible fear and dread that came from the revelation of God's law. And it's God's law. He communicated it through angels to Moses. And yet God himself told Moses, you come up to me in the mount. So God was there. But the way that God made himself known there was a way that prohibited access and drove the people back. And now the contrasting picture is Zion. It's full of light. It's full of joy and gladness. There's a highway where fools, even though they're fools, don't err in the way of getting there. And it's a way where a multitude of strangers who otherwise were strangers are born there. And now this place is that called the city of God, and God himself is a refuge for his people. The contrast is so dramatic that we can't even hardly imagine the fear that they experienced at Sinai and the joy that they felt at Zion. And yet, don't miss this, that in the book of Hebrews, what he's trying to point out is the reason for this change from Sinai to Zion for God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whatever we get from this, we must understand this, that the reason that we're now brought to Zion is because, and the reason that we're born in Zion and we're born of her, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the one who has made the covenant that God could give us this beauty that's in Zion, this perfection. He calls it that Zion is the perfection of his beauty. And that beauty is Christ, which we are made in him. Christ is the foundation of that place. And our highest joy is in him. Zion is called the city of the great king. The city of the great king. And you know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes it the place of God's delight. Because Christ is the king there. He made him so. And his people are there. And God delights in them. Now back in Hebrews chapter 12, so that we don't miss this, look at this in Hebrews chapter 12 now, verse 22. He says, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now if you look at this list here, before we dive into this subject of angels, I want you to look at the list here. And think about if I could draw a picture for you. Think about a circle boundaries, and the outer boundary starts at where he says, you are come unto Mount Zion. That's the first outer boundary. And then he describes it, and to the city of the living God. That's a slightly closer in boundary. And then he goes on and he says, and to an innumerable company of angels. It gets a little smaller. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling. You see that? Those concentric circles. If you think of that in your mind as you read through that, I think you'll get a sense of the ascension that you take at the beginning of this, and it's already high, and you're getting into the core or the basis of everything that's within this whole sphere of the new covenant to which we've come. So, let's look at this. We're come to an innumerable company of angels. Why is that even mentioned? Why talk about the angels, and to the fact that there's an innumerable company of angels here? Well, one of the first things that comes to mind is the fact that when our first parents were in the Garden of Eden and God had given them an entirely perfect world to live in, and within that world he had put them in the heart of it, of the best place, the Garden of Eden, and he had provided everything for them, except he had given them that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan, who himself was created and was an angel, before he fell, Satan came as a fallen angel and he tempted our first parents. And in that temptation, I'll be okay. In that temptation, what you see is that Adam and Eve were separated. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there was an angel or a cherubim placed at the tree of life, guarding the way to the tree of life so that no one could approach to it. But now what we see in the new covenant is that God says, you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he goes on and he says, and to an innumerable company of angels. And as we're brought to this innumerable company, one thing we're impressed by, first of all, is the fact that angels are themselves holy. It says in the scripture that the angels are the angels of God, and they're called the holy angels. And so the angels that we're brought to here in this picture in Hebrews 12 are the holy angels. They're not the unholy angels. There are other angels which fell. All angels were created. Some were called the elect angels in 1 Timothy. I think it's chapter 2. He says he calls those angels the elect angels. And even though there's not a lot of elaboration on that, we know one thing about the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take on, this is in Hebrews chapter 2, it says he did not take on angels. He didn't take on their nature, and he didn't take on their salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he not take on the nature of angels, but he didn't die to save angels. Yet there are those angels who are called the elect angels. And we know the word elect means chosen. And so the elect angels has to do with those angels that God chose in his own purpose and ordained that they shouldn't fall. But to the other angels that did fall, they were not the elect angels, and so God left them to their own to stand or fall on their own. And because God didn't uphold them, then they fell. So the angels were such that they're holy, they do the will of God, they're his servants, and yet there are those angels that fell. And these angels, in either case, are spirits. They're not they don't have physical bodies. Men are not angels, and angels are not men, even though they're both created. Angels don't die, neither do men. Except that the angels and fallen man, the wicked, the evil at the last day will be cast into the lake of fire. So the angels that fell are cast alive and men with them into the lake of fire, which is curious in itself, and you don't want to spend too much time thinking about this, but since we have a body, and angels do not have a body, you know that when God speaks about casting them into the lake of fire, it means more than just a physical material burning, right? It has to do with a torment that goes to the soul and to the spirit, because the angels are themselves spirit. But in any case, we're come to an innumerable company of angels. Now look at this. I want to just look at a few verses with you around this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, and we're just going to do read some verses about these so that we all see it together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm at 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't look right. Let me go to 2 Thessalonians. He says here in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, angels are called mighty in Scripture, and here the important thing is that the angels are the Lord Jesus Christ's angels. They belong to Him. They attend to His will. They follow His command, and they do His bidding. And it says he takes vengeance in flaming fire on them that know not God. So the angels, at the request and at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the world, will come and take vengeance on those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, and their mighty angels. These angels are mighty, and they take vengeance with the Lord on those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see that, first of all, that they are the Lord, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 21, where it says they're called the elect angels. I mentioned that. If you look at Luke chapter 12 with me, I think it's in Luke chapter 12. Let me see. Luke chapter 12, let's go there. He says this in Luke chapter 12, in verse 8, he says, "Also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." You get the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the omnipotent sovereign ruler, has these attending angels that go about His will and whatever He wants. And one of the things that the sense that you get is, just like as a manager before the people that report to him, or as a king with his subjects, when the king speaks about someone to his subjects, or let's say the manager makes a point of pointing out with good regard someone to the people that report to him, it reflects on that king, doesn't it? The king is saying something that if it were not true, if he were to pull out some person who is an evildoer and make much of them to those who were honorable and holy, it would cast a negative light on that king, because he was lifting up and exalting someone who was unworthy. Take wicked Haman, for example, King Ahasuerus. For him to exalt Haman, this wicked man, that would have cast a negative light on the king. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this, that He is going to confess His people to the angels. He's going to make known to the angels who His people are, and He's going to speak about them. And this says it says a couple of things. First, that Christ knows His people. And second, He's not ashamed to confess them before the angels. He's also not ashamed to confess them in this way. It says that He is not ashamed to be called their brethren. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about His people as His own brethren before the angels of God and before God Himself. He says, "These, behold, I and the children which God has given me, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And he says also, behold, my brethren. And so God is saying here that by Christ confessing his people before the angels, that the angels know who the elect are because he's told them. And he's also saying, I'm not ashamed. Why would he not be ashamed of these people? There's every reason in them to find cause for shame. When you think about it, well, he says here in this case, those who confess me before men. And how do we confess him? We confess him as the one who has saved us. A sinner is glad to say, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from my sin. And that's confessing Christ. And when we say that, he's saying, you see the admiration that that person places upon me? And now, in turn, the Lord Jesus Christ confesses that person to his holy angels. And you see, it's a statement of high honor that Christ places on his people. But it's nothing that they did. He saved them. And then they turn, and because of that, they confess him, and he confesses them in turn to the angels. So I think that in itself. Now look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, while we're here in the Gospels. And we've seen this in many cases. The angels are quite a bit connected to everything that's going on in God's plan of redemption. Matthew chapter 25. Let's see, where was I going here? Verse 41. This is just substantiating what I said earlier. It says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see that? That ties back to the elect angels. The place of everlasting fire was prepared ahead of time, and it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And now he's saying to those who are on the left, you go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because the angels who fell are reporting to the devil. And they are out to fight against the kingdom of God in everything that they do. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, look at Luke chapter 11, you see the command that Christ has over the devil's angels. In Luke chapter 11, he says in verse 14, Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. The devil couldn't speak. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, that the man in whom the devil was, the dumb man, spake. And the people wondered, and some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. When a strong man, armed, keeps his palace, that would be Satan, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes away from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divides his house and divides his spoils. You see that? So the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his victory over death and Satan in the cross, he could command the devils to come out of this man as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Okay, so we want to look some more here. There's lots of verses about the fallen angels, but look at this in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we're close by there. And Luke 15 and verse, let me see here. It's not the verse that I have written down. Let me look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, In fact, if you read this, what happened was there was a man who had 100 sheep. And he lost one. He went out and found it. He left the 99. He found the lost sheep and brought it back on his shoulders rejoicing. And he calls his friends together. This is in verse 6. And his neighbors together. And he said, "Rejoice with them, for I have found my sheep which was lost." You see the picture? Here's a shepherd. He goes out. He leaves the 99. Maybe it was dark. It was at night. It was at the end of the day. Obviously, he had his 99 folded. And he went out and he found this last sheep that was lost. And when he brought it back on his shoulders, he came back rejoicing himself. But he didn't just limit his joy to him, his own self. He called together his neighbors. And he called together, let's see, what does it say here? He called his neighbors together with him. He said, "Rejoice with me." Now look at verse 7. "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." The 99 just persons which need no repentance, I won't get into that because that's not the point of why I went to this verse. But let's look at this. What the picture is this one who was brought back is clearly one who was saved by the shepherd. But the Lord doesn't limit his joy to his own closet. He brings it out into the open and he calls together his neighbors, which would mean all the host of heaven. Not only the saints who have died and gone to heaven, but also the elect angels. And what do? When one sinner repents in heaven, they're all rejoicing. It's like one sinner has repented. All of heaven is rising up, as it were, and standing and rejoicing and singing over one sinner that repents. Why? Because the Lord himself is rejoicing over this one sinner. And because the Lord had to give his life in order to save that sinner. Look over at verse 20. And this is about the prodigal son, a very similar account. He says, "And he rose," in verse 20, "and came to his father," the prodigal son coming back. "And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." You see that? His father saw him before he even realized his father saw him. And he saw him a long way off. And so his father ran to him on his way, and he comes to him, and he falls on his neck and kisses him. And so it is the joy that God has. The Father, the Son who brings us back, and the angels with him, all in glory, rejoicing over one sinner that repents. Every one of God's people who are saved. Did you ever think about that? When the Lord saved you, not only did Christ rejoice, and maybe you didn't even think that far, but also all of heaven rejoices with him. That all of heaven rejoices with the Lord Jesus whenever he rejoices. And why does he rejoice? When he finds one and brings him back. He finds those that God has given him. Look at Matthew chapter 18, another account of angels. And I really like this one. As I was studying this, I had really thought about this too much before. But look at Matthew 18. He says, verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Look at verse 10. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, who was he talking about? Well, in verse 2, Jesus had called a little child to him and set him in the midst. And then in verse 3, he said, that unless you become as a little child, you shall not be converted. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the rulers, they despised the disciples of Christ. They looked upon them as ignorant and unlearned men. And they were. They were just fishermen, plain people. And Jesus brings a little child to him. And when he brings the child, he's really comparing the child to everyone who comes into the kingdom of God, because they all come as ignorant. Romans chapter 3. There is none that knoweth, that understandeth God, none that seek him. And they come as little children because they have nothing to bring. And the Lord Jesus says, take heed that you offend not one of these little ones. Why? Because, he says, their angels in heaven constantly behold the face of their Father. What does that mean? How can the angels do these little ones any good if they're just in heaven always beholding the face of their Father, of the Father of these little ones? Well, again, you have to understand this from the perspective that when they behold the face of their Father, the Father of the little ones, the angels of God are intent and they're focused on what is God's will for these little ones. I'm looking at my Father's face to see, do I see any even indication, a small change in his face of displeasure about how these little ones are being treated? And they immediately fly, as it were, instantaneously to their aid. And he's saying that these angels are there beholding the face of their Father because they're constantly attending on the will of God on the behalf of those who are being saved. Look over at John chapter 1. A similar thing is brought out here, only with a more interesting aspect to it. John chapter 1. And this is another one of those places that I've always wondered about. He says here that Philip found Nathanael in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to Nathanael, he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith to him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith to him, verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter, Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and he says, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a strange thing to say. Ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The picture is almost like the truth is obscured by the picture. Because how can someone ascend and descend on the Son of Man? Well, the language actually takes you back to Jacob's ladder, doesn't it? When Jacob laid down and he dreamed a dream and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder between heaven and earth. And Jesus says to Nathanael afterward, you're going to see the sun, heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he saying here? He's saying that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mysteries of heaven are going to be made known and revealed. And that the ministration of the angels, whose purpose it is to minister to the saints who are going to be saved and who are being saved and who are saved, that ministry is on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nathanael, you're going to see, it's going to be revealed to you through your knowledge of me, through your faith in me, it's going to be revealed to you who God is. Heaven is going to be open to you. And not only that, but the angels themselves, the angels of God, the holy angels of God, the mighty angels of God, those who understand and know the elect from the non-elect, those who on the last day are going to remove the tares from among the wheat and gather the tares and burn them in fire and then gather the elect and bring them to glory. those angels are going to be doing their business, their ministration, on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and who He is as the Son of Man. And so that's what this is speaking of. I really think that that's what this is talking about. And it's in Hebrews chapter 1:14 where it says that the angels minister to those who shall inherit salvation. So there's many things about the angels. Remember, and especially at this time of the year, it was the angels who foretold the glad tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. Remember that? The shepherds are out in the field taking care of their sheep by night. All the religious people in Jerusalem are in the dark. The shepherds are out in the field, and the light shines on the shepherds. Strange. Why would God choose these unknown outcasts, as it were? The shepherds, I mean, they bring the sheep. They all stink. It's like they can't find a better job than just taking care of the sheep. They're outside of the city. Really, they have no knowledge of the Scripture. They're just a bunch of outcasts, almost. And yet, the Lord appears to them, and the angels of God appear. And what do the angels do? They announce that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on human nature according to the will of God, and they announce that through this, God is going to be glorified and men are going to be at peace with God. They're going to be reconciled to Him. Wasn't that their message? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And what is that goodwill? It's all the blessings of the gospel. The angels announced that. They foretold that. So we also see in 1 Peter chapter, what is it? Chapter 2, I think. Look at 1 Peter. And this is one that you know about. 1 Peter is on the other side of Hebrews. And it says here in verse 11, I think, 10 or 11. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that the prophets have inquired into this salvation in chapter 1, verse 10. And they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there's the context. The context is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work in saving His people. In verse 12 it says, unto whom, unto these prophets, were revealed that not to themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Right? And then over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, and I'll just read this to you. Ephesians chapter 3 says, verse 9, that the reason he was given this commission to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So now you see the picture. God had a mystery. It was hidden. And it was hidden until Christ came. In fact, it was really hidden until the apostles began to preach the gospel, what it really meant, how that God would justify the ungodly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this gospel was revealed, it says the reason that God commissioned Paul and the other apostles was so that men would see this and be saved, but also all of heaven's host would see this, and they would understand. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that the angels desire to look into this. And so when it says we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then to an innumerable company of angels, we see these things all coming together. These holy angels whose one desire and purpose is to do the will of God, and that will is on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His people, to bring them to bring them in the way of whatever way it is that God uses them, and that's somewhat of a mystery, But it says that they are the ministers of God on behalf of those who shall inherit salvation, not as in the garden where the sword turned every way to keep them from the way of life, but here they are surrounding, and like I said, these concentric rings surrounding at the center of which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who brings us to God, and the spirits of just men made perfect. These angels are surrounding that. And notice, where are they with respect to the spirits of just men made perfect? They're on the outer ring. They're in the city, but they're in the outer ring, because inside of that is God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These angels, although they contribute in the way that God would have them to keep God's people, to protect them, they actually comfort God's people. In times of trouble, they say things like, "Fear not, and this shall be to you of glad tidings, of great joy." All these things that they do are contributing, but at the end of the day, at the end of God's purpose is that, yes, they're holy, and yes, Christ confesses His elect to them, but the purpose of God was that when the Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, it was with the intent that as man, He would be exalted above the angels, and His people with Him would be exalted, not as just man, but as the sons of God. And they would be brought close to and at the very core of the thing, the apple of God's eye, so that they would actually be esteemed more highly than these angels. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. It surprises us. How is it that, and we're going to get to this next week, how is it that God would justify the ungodly and exalt them to a place higher than the holy angels? Because they're in Christ. Because it's all because of Him. His merit, His worth is so high that it takes those who were low and exalts them to the highest place. Those who were last at the first became first at the last. It's amazing. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And it's also, I think it's also very amazing, too, to think about the fact that when we gather together, what did Jesus say? When two or three, and we have a lot more than that, when two or three are gathered together, two or three, such a small crowd, are gathered together in My name, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will be there in the midst of them. And the angels, they want to understand and inquire, what is this mystery that was hid in God in Christ from the foundation of the world that's now revealed by the apostles? I want to hear it. I want to see it. They want to attend to the will of God for Christ's people, because they know they're His elect. He has a desire towards them. He's laid His life down. What would move God to do this? Oh, the wisdom of God, that He would find a way to be just and justify them. And they want to peer into that. And they're holy. So there's a good reason to peer into this, because it's the holy will of God. How much more should we, who are the objects of God's love and His redeeming purpose and work, be intent on coming near and drawing near to this and looking into this? And so we're brought to this innumerable company of angels to rejoice with them, and they with us, over every sinner that repents, over our own conversion, and over the fact that God's will is ultimately fulfilled in glory in this new covenant. And it's now ours. He says, you are now come to this. You're now come. You're brought to this by the Lord Jesus Christ. You were under the curse of the law, but you're brought out from that. You're drawn from every one of these nations who were, by their nature, the object of God's wrath, Egypt and Assyria and Philistia and Tyre. And He says you're brought into the city. And you're brought into the city. It's a place where there's salvation. The walls are strong. There's a bulwark that fortifies it so that you can't be molested there. The angels are surrounding it. They would protect you. And God, the judge of all, Who could say anything against the elect if God says they're justified? And so you see this tightening into this circle, and at the very core of it, you see the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And that's what you're come to. He says, so you better listen. That's what He's saying. That's the next verse. You better listen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would hear indeed, and that You would give us faith. We depend upon You to give everything to us that we could worship You and know You and trust You and continue believing You and persevere. We know that You are able to keep us from falling. Not like the fallen angels, not like those who fell and were left in their fallen state. But Lord, we know that You can keep us from falling through the Lord Jesus Christ. His power is enough to save us. His accomplished work perfected us and brought us nigh by His blood and established peace and reconciled us to God. We pray, Lord, let this be our joy. Let us come to this now and be glad and rejoice with singing on our heads and throughout everything that we do and say. Lord, we pray that we would give You glory. We would be just like the angels of God. We see that they want to speak God's word. They want to look into this mystery. We find that they, as the ministers of God, are intent on doing the will of God. Help us, Lord, also as the sons of God, to be even more intent to speak Your word, to do Your will, and to behold and give You glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.